that your word is strong and alive and moving on the earth. Lord, thank you that your kingdom is advancing, that while the enemy rages and he lies, he deceives, and he masquerades as the victorious one, Jesus, we know the truth that you are victorious, that the enemy has been defeated. You reign as king. Father, I pray for your grace to be on me this morning, to share your word, to share your heart with us, and that we would be encouraged, we'd be strengthened, that our faith would be built up, and that you would give us a vision for what you're calling us to do as individuals and as a church body. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me do some review before getting into the new stuff. So we've been looking at the cornerstone vision, which is preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, and establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. This is the vision that God has given us as a ministry, not just our local church here, but the other cornerstone churches that are with us throughout the world. And it's nothing, you know, hopefully you don't hear that and you're like, oh my gosh, where did that come from? That's so crazy. No, it's kind of just what the Bible says. You should preach the gospel. You should make disciples. Raise up leaders to lead the churches that we're going to plant. And then God is going to fill the earth with his glory. It's pretty basic stuff, but it, you know, I found, and I think the more pastors I talk to, they say similar things, that it's really the basic stuff that matters. You know, all this goofy, weird stuff. Somebody's got the seventh seal of Ezekiel, or I don't know how many seals. Are there any seals in Ezekiel? I don't know. That stuff, all right, fine, whatever. You can have your whatever idea you want on that, but let's look at what the basic truths in the Bible. Focus on that, be committed to that, and your life is going to change and the world is going to change. So last week I started talking about the call to make disciples. I want to share a quote from the book Strong and Courageous. This is written by Tom Askell and Jared Longshore. These are two pastors who, during 2020, they saw, you know, the way American society was going. And this isn't just America. You know, we look around and our world is really weird right now in America. But it's not just America. Canada, everything is like locked down like crazy. Their personal liberties, personal freedoms there are way worse than America. Romania, they were freer, but now they're clamping down a ton in Romania. All over Europe. Same kind of thing. England is really crazy stuff that's going on. In Denmark, there's riots and stuff. There's riots here. The world is really crazed right now. And so these pastors, they were looking at how crazed the world is and looking at the direction things are going, the things people are saying in politics, the thinkers, the intellectuals, the elites in society, what they're saying. And they said, okay, we see a very disturbing thing happening. We need to prepare the church to understand what's going on and to deal with it, to survive under it, to be strong, to survive under it, and to combat it. And not just give in. Like you see evangelical pastors giving in to BLM. Well, BLM is Marxist, and BLM is anti-God. BLM is anti-family. BLM, most of them are frauds. And a lot of goofy stuff is coming out right now showing that. And you see pastors that have given in to critical race theory, which is wrong. It's demonic. It's evil. It's hate-filled. And so they wrote this book looking at the different things in our society now and then trying to prepare the church to respond to that. At one point in the book, they had a really strong rebuke that they said of modern American Christianity. They wrote, much of the worship in our modern churches, and by this they meant the worship service, the Sunday morning service, much of the worship in our modern churches is performance-driven. What happens on the stage is given far more thought, planning, and care than what happens in the congregation. What happens on the stage is given far more thought, planning, and care than what happens in the congregation. We've got things backwards in America, in the American church. And it's not every church, but as a whole, we do. Yeah, the churches put tons of time, energy, money, thought into the performance on stage. You know, getting the worship team perfect and hiring the best people and getting the best instruments, the best sound system, the best lights and doing the lights just right to get an emotional response from the people and researching stuff and figuring it out exactly to sound so beautiful and perfect. And then the pastor, I've heard from pastors that of bigger churches where they say they have a whole staff that does research to figure out things like, okay, what topics would be interesting for people? What topics would resonate with people in our community? So they have this team, they'll say, okay, we've noticed, we've done research, we found these five topics will really resonate with the community. So which one of those do you want to talk about? And he's like, well, okay, let's do this one. And then he sends that sends his team out to do research on that topic. And so they'll find illustrations, quotes, historical examples of it, Bible verses. And then they'll have some of them will have a guy that will come up with a catchy title and then the points to share. And the points will sound really cool. They'll all start with the same letter or they'll all rhyme or things like that. And then they'll have somebody that makes the backgrounds for the PowerPoint and they'll have a cool little movie to talk about it. And they'll have like an ad to put on Facebook and Instagram. And this whole team that's coordinating for the pastor to share his heart, but it's not really his heart because it's the team telling him what to share. There's even pastors that will have somebody write their sermons or write the bulk of their sermons for them, and then they fill it out, and they have their own style. But then they'll go and they'll rehearse it, and then they critique it, and they go, well, I think you should pause here instead of just going straight through. Well, I think you should, like, put your fist down. We need more fire, more brimstone. And they'll rehearse it, then they'll critique it, then they'll rehearse it again, then critique it again, and then they'll get it just right so that Sunday morning when the pastor comes up to share, it's perfectly, you know, the cadence is right and everything's perfectly crafted. This is ridiculous. So much time, energy, and money to this performance on the stage. It's not the heart of God. It's not Christianity. I can't imagine Jesus living that way. So we see in the American church things are lopsided where there'll be so much emphasis on the performance, whether it's in the worship or in the preaching or whatever, the how the building looks and all these different things. Like, we want to look good, we want to look nice, we want to be appealing to people. And I think the heart, maybe originally, was good, where they thought, all right, we want people to be able to come to the church easy because we want them to hear the gospel. So what barriers are there? Well, people don't like organs. Okay, well, what else can we do? People don't like robes. Robes are weird. Okay, we're not going to do robes. And so the heart maybe was good originally. Like, we want to make things appealing to people so that they can hear the message of the gospel. All right, awesome. I understand that there's a good heart. Amen. But if that becomes all you're doing, that you're trying to create this environment so that you can get new sheep to come in to hear the gospel, and now that you've got more sheep, and then you want another sheep to hear the gospel, but you're not investing in these sheep. You might have all these sheep coming around, but they're not being trained to go out and reach the lost. They're not being really even trained to live for God. So you've got a bunch of weak sheep coming around just baaing all the time when they should be going out there and you know, like Rambo sheep, building the kingdom of God. We've got things so backwards in America, emphasizing all this performance stuff when really what we should be doing is we should be feeding the sheep. Building up the church body. And this isn't just something that the pastor should be doing, it's every one of us, that we are the body of Christ together. You might be a foot, you might be a hand, you might be a mouth, whatever you are, you're here for a reason to try to stir up the body, to try to provoke the body, try to encourage the body, try to pray for the body, get the body healthy, that the body, the sheep, would receive from the pastor strength and encouragement, and the sheep would build each other up and encourage and strengthen each other so that we would be strong, mature disciples of Jesus, Rambo sheep going out and building the kingdom of God. Amen. God is way more concerned about you than just come and be a sheep, come and pray a prayer so that you're going to be in heaven one day. That's the start, but his concern for you is way more than that. He's concerned, last week I talked about three different things. He's concerned about your maturity, your purity, and your longevity. He's concerned that you would not just get saved, but that you're strong, that you're stable, that you're carrying the burden of the call of God on your life, and that's maturity. That you know, Colossians 4:12, Paul writes here, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The word mature, it goes back to ripe, that a fruit is ripe, a vegetable becomes ripe, and then it's useful, it's good, it actually is a blessing. And fully assured means to fully carry the whole load. That you, it's okay when you're a baby that you can't carry the load, the burden that God, you can't carry the call of God, and you're like, you're a new Christian, you don't know what's what. You're like, I don't know, I'm just reading the Bible, and I'm just seeing, I didn't even realize like what sin was, and I don't really know anything. Okay, it's all right when you're a baby, you can't carry the full burden that God has for you. You can't carry the full will of God. The will of God for you right now, just read that Bible and pray and follow me and get rid of the sin. You start with baby steps. But at some point, you're not a baby anymore. You gotta be a young man, a young woman. You gotta be an adult, and you gotta carry that full load of the will of God for your life. You step into your calling. You know, I don't know if any, the parents out there had any babies, like ours that would go into, milk comas. You guys know the milk coma? We had these babies, some of them, you know, where you give them a bottle and they love the milk. They just want the milk. And it's They're a baby. Okay, they should be wanting milk. They should. It's good for a baby just to drink milk and get fat and lay around all day. That's good. It's healthy when you're a baby. So we'd have these babies and stuff. They wanted the milk so much. So we'd give them a bottle and they'd just suck it, suck it. Oh, they're so happy. And then they want more. They give them more and they suck it, suck it. And then all of a sudden you see they're like, they give this stupid smile, their eyes roll back in their head, they're just like, yeah, thank you, Lord. This is life, man. It's good for babies. Weird when your teenagers do it. you're 25, you're like, give me that milk! Oh, I love it! At some point, you gotta be a man of God. You gotta be a woman of God. You start carrying that weight. You go, alright, leave the milk behind. Give me the steak. Give me the bacon. Give me the burgers. I need some good food. Get out there and serve God. Okay, so he's concerned about your maturity. He's also concerned about your purity. When you come to Jesus, you come to him with all your spots, your wrinkles, your blemishes. But he doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants to clean you up. He wants to wash you. He wants to purify you, make you holy. In Titus, he uses the word training. He says that Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word training there is the same word. It's a specific word in the Greek that's used to about training a child to rise to maturity and then become the head of the household. When you get saved, you come with your problems, your bad ideas, your bad actions, your bad motives, your bad thoughts, all your screwy stuff. You come to Jesus and he goes, I love you. You are messed up, but man, I love you. Let me work on that. And he puts his grace in you and his grace starts to transform you. His grace starts to train you to renounce all these old ways, to renounce the sin, the ungodliness, the worldliness, and to start living for Jesus, to start walking in holiness and righteousness. He trains you to live in purity. All right, so he's concerned about your maturity, your purity. He's concerned also about your longevity, that you make it strong to the end. Doesn't count at all for God if you're strong today, you love Jesus today, and tomorrow you go, it's too hard, screw this. I don't know about this God thing. You know, in the past few years, we've been seeing a lot of big-name worship artists and pastors that have come out and said, this is all a fraud. I don't believe any of this anymore. How can a good God send people to hell? This is all just garbage. I'm renouncing Christianity. Why was this? It's a big lie. Why is nobody talking about this stuff? Like, okay, you got to work through that. It's not the Bible is true. The Word of God is true, and theologians have reckoned with the facts of the Bible and the facts of reality for thousands of years. And there's plenty of guys who are not like, oh my gosh, what the heck? You're just having a little pity party, a little fit over here. Work with that. Doesn't mean the whole thing is garbage. It means that you got some wrong thinking. But it doesn't. What matters is you make it strong till the end. It's God is concerned. Yeah, he wants you to be strong today. He wants you to love him today. He wants you to get saved, become a sheep, join the kingdom of God, join his family. Yeah, he wants that. But it doesn't do any good to you or to him or the kingdom of God if you just renounce it. If tomorrow you wake up, you go, I don't know, I think I just want to be a crust. Dressing, roller skating, mass murderer. Sounds fun. No, okay, that doesn't do any good for you or God or the kingdom of God. He's interested in you making it strong until the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Saying, look, you heard the gospel, you received the gospel, you're standing in the gospel, you're in the process of being saved, you're on a good path, you are saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. If you hold fast, don't give up, don't surrender. There's going to be attacks, there's going to be confusion, there's going to be discouragement, there's going to be problems, there's going to be stress and anxiety, and you're going to freak out once in a while, but hold on to that rope, hold on to the gospel, because this is your anchor, it's your truth. Don't depart it, because if you depart it, bam. It's done. You can walk away. You know, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, that one day God's just like, I don't know where it went. I had it right here. Where'd that book go? I had the book of life. but you can walk away. You can get lazy. You can get selfish. You can give in to doubt and fear and discouragement, depression, addiction, sin, temptation, I list things forever. You can get into that and renounce what God is doing in your life, but it's up to you. Hold fast to the truth of the gospel. And yeah, God will fight for you. He will, if you start wandering away, God, He's a good shepherd. He's going to go get you, bring you back. But at some point, if you want to be gone, you bite His hand enough, then He lets you go because you're fighting Him and you don't want His grace. Alright, that was review. So let's get into some new stuff. So, God is concerned about this. Your maturity, your purity, your longevity, that you're strong, that you're pure, holy, and that you make it to the end. What is the method to do that? That's making disciples. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus didn't send the disciples out just saying, preach the gospel everywhere and get people saved and then move on. He sent them out to make disciples. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Part of our calling is to preach the gospel. So yeah, hand out tracts, hand out Bibles, go on the street corner and just read the Bible or shout about Jesus, whatever. Okay, any way you can come up with preaching the gospel, yeah, amen, let's get it out there. That's part of our calling, but our calling doesn't end there. Yeah, preach the gospel, but we have to go the next step of making disciples, training people to really live for Jesus. This, ultimately, it's a call to multiply. In this heart, this call to multiply, to not just share the gospel, but to see that people actually are transformed, Jesus didn't invent this in Matthew 28. This goes back to the very beginning, the heart of God. To see His life, His glory multiplied in His people throughout His creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Way back in the beginning, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Mankind, man and woman, in our image after our likeness. And we're going to stop there. Way back when God created everything, He created, you know, the stars, the planets, the platypuses, the cows, the everything. He created everything. And then He goes, I'm going to do something really wild. I'm going to make a creature. I'm going to make a being that's not like all these other things out there, but it's going to be invested with my image. I'm going to put my spirit in it. It's going to look like me. It's going to think like me. It's going to act like me. It's going to have my image and my likeness on it. That's people. That's humanity. That's mankind. The word for used here in the Hebrew for image, it's the same word used elsewhere in the Old Testament to talk about idols. Do not make an image of God, the idol of Baal, you know, where if they wanted to worship their God, they would create an idol of gold or silver, stone, wood, whatever, and they'd say, okay, our God looks like a cow. Our God looks like an owl-faced man. Just all the different weird idols, okay, those were representing God. God created people with the intention that we would represent Him on the earth, that animals would look at us and recognize, this is different than me. That creation would look at us and say, this is a child of God. That we would look at each other and we would say, you represent God. I represent God. We are the image, the likeness of God. So right in the very beginning, we see God's heart is not just to keep His glory and His life for Himself. His heart is to multiply Himself into creation. Not just create all these different cool, interesting creatures, but to have a creature that looks like Him, that has His image, that has His likeness. That's us. And then He takes it another step further. Genesis 1 verse 28. He gives Adam and Eve the first commandment. So he creates Adam and Eve in His image, in His likeness, putting His spirit, His life into them. And now He says, okay, you do the same. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God, because He loves us and He loves His creation and He wants to bless His creation with Himself, with His glory, with His presence, His goodness, He creates people that have that. He creates a creature that has that, has His likeness. And then He doesn't just stop there. He says, all right, now you go and you do the same. You create people. You make your own little image bearers. You make your own things that are, the creatures that are made after the likeness of God. And you teach, you be fruitful and you multiply. Make image bearers who are going to make image bearers who are going to make image bearers. The plan from the beginning was that God would multiply His presence into these people and those people would continue to multiply the presence of God across the face of the earth. In the natural, what's God saying? Have babies. have babies who have babies, well, who have babies who grew up to be adults, who have babies who grew up to be adults, who have babies. Have kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids. He's telling Adam and Eve, don't just hang out, the two of you. I want you to, in the natural, have children and fill the planet with your kids. That's one of the reasons why Jesse and I have 7 kids. Brian and Kathy have 15 kids, because we want to be faithful to what the command of God says. The average number of kids in America today is 1.93. It's hard to get 0.93 kids. We tried, but where do you shave off that 7%? You know, like, right about here. Maybe that's why people are so messed up nowadays. Yeah, you got that 0.93. Uh-huh. Gotcha. But we look at the scriptures. Okay, the first command that God gave people was be fruitful and multiply. So he said, all right, we want to be fruitful. We want to multiply. Lord, give us kids, not just one or two. We want as many kids as you want us to have. So we got 7. And Jack came along and said, dear Lord, please no more. That Jack's awesome. I love Jack. Jessie was drinking. Did you see that? She almost, yeah. Should have got that on camera. That would have been great. Eli, where were you, man? The Bible says that children are a blessing. They're not a curse. They're a blessing. There's something good that God wants to give you. The Bible says that describes children as arrows in your quiver. I want a lot of arrows. I want to be able to blast my kids out all over the world, preaching the gospel, bringing the kingdom of God wherever they go, bringing his light and his joy. I don't want 1.93 arrows. That 0.93 one. You missed the tip? It's no good. You know, however many kids God gives you, awesome, it's great. You know, but our attitude has been, we want the number of kids that God has for us. We don't want to be content with just one or two. We want a lot of kids because we want to be faithful to what the scriptures say. We want to raise up an army that brings the glory of God on the planet. There's a natural element to what God is calling Adam and Eve here to do is have kids. Have kids who grow up to be adults who have kids, and then fill the planet with your kids. But there's a spiritual element here too, where God is sharing his heart to not just keep his glory for himself, not just keep the life of God to a couple select people, but that his glory, his life, would spread among people to fill the earth. So God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful, you can think of that as basically adding members to the family. That Adam and Eve had a couple kids, one turned out bad, so they had a couple more kids, and we don't know exactly how many they had in the end, but just add members to the family. So you have kids, okay. What about multiply? What is that? Well, that's where things get generational, where the kids grow up, and they start having kids, and then those kids grow up, they start having kids. That's multiply, where you don't just have a mom and a dad with 4 kids. Now you have, they got 4 kids. Each of those 4 kids has 4 kids, and those 4 kids have 4 kids. Now you've got whatever that is. I'm a pastor, not a mathematician. Dang it. Stephen knows I'm bad with numbers, too. Inside joke. All right. So let's be fruitful. Is that you add people to the family. Multiply, where it gets generational. Those who you've added now add their own to the family. God's heart is that way in the natural, that you would be blessed to have kids who have kids who have kids, and his heart is that way in the spiritual, that we would have spiritual children, that we preach the gospel, we see people get saved. That's adding them to the family. That's being fruitful. As you see someone get saved, awesome. Okay, now what's multiply? That's you make them into a disciple. You teach them. This is how you read the Bible. This is how you pray. This is how you share the gospel. This is how you be strong. This is how you be mature. How you get pure before God and holy before God. This is how you make it to the end. How you don't give up and surrender. And now they're a strong, stable, secure disciple of Jesus. And now they go out and they do the same. They preach the gospel to someone. They get saved. And they invest their lives in a new person. They become a strong disciple of God. Now they go out and do the same. That's where things start multiplying in this generational effect. So God's heart is that you be fruitful. His heart also is that you multiply. We bought this house that we're living at, what was it, like 2 years ago, I think? Yeah. We 2 years, right? I don't know. Yeah, 2 years in May. Wow, that's crazy. So we bought this house, and when we bought it, the front had like all sorts of like crazy landscaping. Now it's half crazy landscaping. So the woman that was there, all the neighbors told us, yeah, we don't know what she was doing. She had all these crazy things planted all over, and we didn't see it. We bought the house in like, well, we saw it in the wintertime, and then we moved in May, and we're like, oh, wow, there's crazy stuff. like plants all over the place. So we just started ripping stuff up. We probably ripped up some good stuff, but we didn't know. It just looked nuts. So we're ripping stuff up, cutting stuff down, and we've been trying to kind of get some semblance of order in our yard. And so Jessie's somewhere, she's been doing a lot of work on this, and we don't really know what we're doing, but we'll do it anyway. So Jessie read somewhere about, we needed some ground cover, because we had a lot of just funky looking stuff, and we're like, if we could just cover this up, that would be wonderful. So she heard about mint. She said, I read somewhere that mint, if you plant it, it'll just take over. And so we found some mint plants, we bought some mint plants, I don't know, like 4 or 5 mint plants, we planted those, and we're like, well, they look dumb, they're just little mint plants, but okay. They looked fine where they were. Well, then winter comes, and then last year, spring comes, and those 4 or 5 little mint plants had become like 10, 12 mint plants that were all over the place. And now this year, we can already see they're sprouting up in places where we're like, what the heck? How did mint get there? And it's great. We have a lot of mint tea at home now. Make our own toothpaste pretty soon. You know, if planting those plants in the beginning, those few mint plants, that's like adding. That's like being fruitful. Okay, those plants were planted. They were fruitful. They did good. But then when it started taking over everywhere, that's the multiplying. That's like making disciples, where now we're not doing anything. We're just watching as mint takes over our world. God calls us to be fruitful and to multiply, to preach the gospel and make disciples, to see people receive Jesus and raise up strong enough so that then they can go out and they do the same. And you don't have to be that strong. You know Jesus for a month. You know enough to share him with somebody else and see them get saved. When we were in Milwaukee, I was this young man from Nigeria started coming to the church. He didn't get saved at the church. I don't remember where he got saved, but his name was Chiso. He started coming to the church. I connected with him. And so then we would get together every week. We'd read the Bible together. We'd pray together. He'd call me up every few days, ask me questions about stuff. We had a very discipleship type relationship. We'd go out, do evangelism together, spend a lot of time together, whereas I was investing my life in Chiso. Then Chiso now, the cool thing with making disciples, one of the cool things, is you invest yourself in someone else. And now because there's this multiplying effect, they will have an impact for the kingdom of God that you can never have. But because you've poured yourself into them, now they're stable, they're strong, they have everything you had, and so now they're going to go further than you could ever go. So Chiso, a few years back, it's probably about 8 years ago now, 8, 9 years ago, he moved back to Nigeria, and his job in Nigeria, so he went back to Nigeria, and he thought, I want to bring the kingdom of God. I want to be a blessing to Nigeria. And so what he does in Nigeria now is he leads an organization that goes into the countryside, finds villages that have no access to water. They build wells, and they get water to those villages. This is the guy that I got to disciple him. I got to lay down this foundation of, here's how you be a man of God. Here's how you pray and read the Bible. Here's how you share the gospel. That's the cool thing with discipleship, is that you make an impact in ways that you could never make because you put yourself, you give the life of God in you into someone else, and now they take it further. In Milwaukee, there's another guy, Blake Nussbaumer. Blake was cool. He helped us out here, too, at the youth group. I was discipling Blake. We would meet all the time, hang out a lot. He hung out with my family and I, helped us with the youth group here. Spent a couple years just investing myself in him, doing Bible studies, praying, confronting wrong behaviors that I saw in him, and really helping him become strong. And after a few years, Blake came to me one day and he said, man, you know what? I got this crazy idea. I'm like, okay, what is it? I love Muslims. I want to see Muslims come to know Jesus. What do you think about, and he had a lot of Muslim friends from Saudi Arabia. He said, what do you think if I were to start a weekly group where me and these Muslims will get together and you could come too, and we'd have Muslims and Christians, and we talk about different theological topics, all with the goal of, let's present the gospel to them and let them see the gospel clearly. I said, yeah, that is crazy, but awesome. Let's do it. So we started meeting once a week with these Muslims. We had guys come in that would not have any interest in the gospel. They'd come, and we'd share the gospel with them. And then they started to have a desire to hear the gospel more and a desire for Jesus. So that was something where I never would have done that. I mean, I have a heart for Muslims. I love Muslims. I want them to meet Jesus, but God didn't give me that idea. He gave Blake that idea, a guy who I was discipling. And so then God got to take the life that he put in me and the grace that he put in me, got to multiply that further with Blake. In Romania, met a young guy named Tanay. We were at Chishmaju Park sharing the gospel, passing out tracts, and see this guy, Tanay. He was originally from Cameroon. But he was on a quest to find God. So he grew up in this family that was heavy into witchcraft. And he thought, I don't know, this doesn't seem to be bringing peace to us. And so then he left home and he wound up in India. Because he thought, I don't know, maybe it's Hinduism, maybe that, all the meditation, Buddhism, Hinduism, maybe something there. So he wound up in India, seeking God among the Hindus and the Buddhists. That didn't really go anywhere. And so then he thought, maybe it's Orthodoxy. So he comes to Romania and was just like on this quest to find God and truth. So we encounter him at Chishmaju Park, gave him a tract, ended up sharing the gospel with him. And I don't know if he got saved then and there or later on, or maybe he was already in process. I don't remember everything exactly, but he ended up coming to our church, getting really plugged in, coming to the Bible studies, coming to do evangelism. He got saved from that Chishmaju Park experience to somewhere along the way. I noticed, okay, he's different now. I don't know what was going on, but he's different now. He loves God now. So he gave his life to Jesus, and then last I heard, so he started coming to the church, really living for God, and I was discipling him, meeting all the time with him. Teaching him the Bible, teaching him how to live for Jesus, how to pray, how to follow God in his life, how to be led by the Holy Spirit. Then he started going out on the streets, ministering to street kids, abandoned street kids and the homeless. He had a real heart for people like that. And then he went from Romania, he went to Germany, ended up living in this, like a Christian commune type thing, where him and all these other guys, they would go on the streets and minister to the homeless, minister to abandoned kids. Preach the gospel, pass out tracts every day. He would do that. And then last thing that happened is he wound up in Colorado marrying a friend of ours, which was a weird connection. And he's doing the same over there. He's wandering the streets, sharing with the homeless in Colorado. But he traces it all back to the meeting us at Chishmaju Park, confronting him with the gospel, and we spent time together where I was pouring into his life and teaching him the principles of the Word of God. That's the beautiful thing with making disciples. What God has put in you, you get to give that to someone else, and now they give it further. And you see things start to multiply, not just people added into the kingdom. And it's not just the work that you can do, where you're like, well, man, I'm working full-time, I'm going to school, I'm stressed out already, I've got a bunch of kids, and I'm pulling my hair out. I can't do much. Okay? Who can you invest in? Who do you know that is being faithful? Who do you know that seems interested in the gospel, where you could pour yourself into them and you know it wouldn't be wasted? I don't want to say wasted, but that it would bear fruit. Okay, put yourself in them. Invest yourself into them. See them raised up to be strong. And then they take it further. And you only have a certain amount of time every day, a certain amount of time every week, a certain amount of energy. You can try to do all these different things, but you're going to burn out. Invest yourself in someone else. Let them burn out. No, invest yourself in other people, and then they can do way more work because they're doing a little bit, he's doing a little bit, she's doing a little bit, you're doing a little bit, and together we see the kingdom of God grow. God's heart has always been to multiply his blessing. We see it, to multiply his blessing, his presence, into his creation, into his people who would spread it throughout his creation. We see it with Adam and Eve putting his likeness in them. We see it then Adam and Eve being told, okay, make kids who have kids who have kids, all spreading the likeness of God, spreading the image of God throughout the planet. Then we see it with Noah in Genesis 9. God tells Noah the same thing that he told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. We see it with Abraham. God promised Abraham, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to make you a father of nations, a father of a multitude. You're going to have so many people come from you, so many children come from you, that it's going to be more than the sands on the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. The same idea that God didn't want it to stay with Abraham. He wants to multiply it. See it with Isaac, Abraham's son. Same promise was given to him. We see it with Jacob, who became Israel. At one point, God tells Jacob, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. It wasn't just about Jacob. It wasn't even just about a nation that would come from Jacob, Israel. It was about this company, this group of nations, the people that would pour out of there, blessed by God. We see the same promise being given to the nation of Israel. God's intention with Israel was not just, oh sweet, I'll have a cool little nation here. They'll have things together. They'll be good. They'll love me. There'll be a light in the darkness. But the darkness, I don't really care about the people in the darkness. No, his whole plan from the beginning was have this nation, have these people that are pursuing God, they're loving God, and that they would spread it outward to the nations around them, but also spread it, inward, or I don't know, spread it generationally to their kids, and to their kids' kids, and their kids' kids' kids. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 7, Jesus called this the greatest commandment. I said verse 7, right? I meant verse 5. Deuteronomy 6:5. Numbers. Remember that Numbers thing? Yeah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. The idea was that God wanted to invest himself into a people, a nation, that would then invest themselves into the nations around them, be a blessing to the and a light to the nations around them, but also invest themselves into their children and their children's children so that it would keep this thing going, so that the more people would be involved, the more presence of God spreads throughout the planet. And the ultimate goal of all this is to fill the earth with God's glory. We have an amazing promise in the book of Habakkuk that one day, well, let me just read it. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's whole intention with this is to fill the earth with his glory. One of the main ways that he's doing it is he created people who are filled with the glory of God, who are made in his likeness, made in his image, who carry his image throughout the planet wherever they go. And then the second step, he instills in those people a passion to do the same, to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with more people that are all bearing the image of God. And as they cover the earth, they bring his glory with them. In Psalm 8:5, King David he wrote that mankind is crowned with glory and honor. We are created in the image of God, and we carry, whether you love God or not, whether you pursue him or not, because you are human, created in the image of God, you carry a level of his glory on you. He crowned us with glory and honor. And in 1 Corinthians 11:17, Paul says that we are the image and glory of God, that you carry the glory of God on you. Whether you are living for God or not, there's a level of that glory on you, no matter what. And so God's plan was make people in my image, put my glory in them, tell them to make more people who make more people who make more people, and through this I will spread my glory throughout the entire planet. Part of this is true even without the gospel. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here. There's a radical change that happens when you receive the gospel. You get born again, and the glory of God just, bam, illuminates you and shines out of you. It's not dulled anymore. But partly this is true just because you're human, made in the image of God, regardless of the gospel, because God has invested you with his likeness. You know, think about this. There are 7.8 billion people on the planet today. And that number is increasing by 250 new people every minute. So even by the time I'm done talking, there's going to be even more people. So the 7.8 billion people on the planet, every single one of those 7.8 billion people was made in the image of God to represent God, made in the likeness of God, to think like God, to talk like God, to act like God, to be an ambassador for God on the earth. Every single one of those 7.8 billion people is made as an image bearer of God, carrying the glory of God, whether or not they follow God, whether or not they love God, whether or not they believe in God. They, in their very DNA, they carry the image of God. And they're spreading the glory of God regardless of what they think or believe about God. And every minute throughout the planet, these 7.8 billion people, some of them are doing bad deeds, but there are millions, well, let's say every day, because we are people, probably every day there are millions of deeds of mercy, love, kindness, joy that are being done by these image bearers of God. And every single one of those good deeds done in righteousness gives glory to God. Whether or not the person even believes in God, God's up in heaven going, yeah, that's my character, that's my heart, come on, I'm getting praise, I'm getting glory. Throughout the centuries, there have been millions and millions of artistic creations, inventions, technological discoveries, literary works, works of music, and works of philosophy, works of creativity that all echo back to the original artist, the original creator, God himself. It's Satan. Satan's not a creator. Satan can't create anything. Only people, only God's creation can create other stuff. Not only people, you know, dogs create dogs, things like that. Every one of those things, every one of those creative things, that all echoes back to the fact that God is a creator, God is an artist, God is making stuff The enemy can only destroy and steal and kill and ruin the creation of God. So just think about it. 7.8 billion people now, but there's been billions and billions of people throughout time, throughout history, that are all bringing glory to God because they bear the image of God. They're crowned with glory, and they've been filling the earth with His glory, whether or not they love God. That's pretty cool. Like, God's winning, even though people think they're fighting against God. You know, you could have, what's his name? Richard Dawkins, that famed atheist scientist kind of wacko, says some crazy stuff. And God's looking out and going, yeah, I know you don't believe in me, but you're breathing because of me. You bear my image. There's people that look at you and they go, well, maybe not him. They go, dang, glory of God on that guy. But there's parts just in his DNA. His DNA declares his DNA declares who God is and that God reigns as king. And the enemy looks at it and the enemy's like, in the image of God, I gotta destroy that thing. Even though this guy's serving the enemy, God is getting glory no matter what. But then, so in one sense, there's this glory of God that's filling the earth no matter what. But in a very real sense, that glory is dulled without the gospel. Because it's covered in sin, it's darkened, it's not shining like God intended it to shine. But when we come to Jesus, then the glory of God is allowed to shine on us and shine out of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, he's talking about, let me get a drink of water. He's talking about when Moses would meet with God, spend time with God, and then he'd come out of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and his face would just be shining with the glory of God. And the Israelites were like, we can't handle it. There's too much power. There's too much glory. We can't handle it. Cover your face up, man. I've gotten that a lot. Yeah. They're like, they can't handle the glory that's coming off of Moses. So he puts a veil over his face. And so then the Israelites are like, all right, cool. You're fine now. Verse 15, he says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, so whenever the Old Testament is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So he's saying to this day, when the Jews read the Old Testament, they can't understand it. They can't see the glory as they're supposed to see it. They can't see the truth as God wants them to see it because there's this veil over their eyes. Because going way back when they asked Moses to cover it up because they didn't want to see the glory. They couldn't handle it. He said, even to this day, they can't see it when they read the Old Testament, when they read Moses. They can't see the glory of God. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. But when you turn to Jesus, that veil is taken away. And now you can read the Bible and you can see God. You can see the glory of God. You can see the wisdom of God. I saw that in my own life. I've seen that in a number of other people that before they're saved, they read the Bible. It's confusing. You don't get it. It's weird. And like, well, I don't understand. What are these? It doesn't make sense to me. Why do we even care about this? But then you get saved. You give your heart to Jesus. His Spirit takes up residence in you. And now the veil is taken away. You read the Bible and you go, dang, this is good. Why couldn't I see this before? Because you were veiled. You couldn't see it. But now you can see the glory of God. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you start out, because you're human, because you have human DNA, you're an image bearer of God. You're crowned with glory and honor. So you start out with this glory, but it's dull. It's dampened. It doesn't shine like it's supposed to shine. It's not filling the earth like it's supposed to fill the earth. But then you come to Jesus, the veil is taken away, you read the Bible, you see the glory of God, you meditate on God, you spend time in the presence of God, you worship God, you pray, you're in the presence of God, beholding His glory. What happens? That glory that you're looking at, because you're seeing it without the veil, you see it clearly, and now that glory that you're beholding, it starts to change you. It takes the glory that was at this level and it starts to bring it to this level and this level. The glory is allowed to fill you more and shine more out of you. But it happens when you get saved. When you become born again, that starts this process of God's glory shining through you even more. Hebrews 2:10 talks about Jesus, says that Jesus came and is bringing many sons to glory. There's a level of glory that you have because you're human, because you're made in the image of God. But when you surrender your life to Jesus, the veil is taken away, you behold God, and that perfection of glory now starts to increase the glory in you and allow the glory in you to really shine out. And you're brought to greater and greater levels of glory. All with the goal of Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Part of the way that God's going to do this, fill the earth with his glory, is through you, through people, through humans, that he made you to be filled with his glory. And that glory is covered by sin, but you come to Jesus, the veil is taken away, now you can see his glory, and his glory increases the glory in you, and now your glory can shine out. But you don't just leave it with yourself. Now you spread that glory to other people. You share the gospel, you see them come to Jesus, now the veil is taken away off of them, and now the glory in God is increasing the glory in them, and now they're doing the same thing to other people, and his glory will spread from person to person until the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. It's pretty cool, isn't it? This was in the heart of God from the beginning, that he would take his presence, his glory, his goodness, not keep it for himself, but put it in Adam and Eve, put it in people who would spread it to other people naturally, and just because they're making kids and those kids will declare the glory of God because they're image bearers, but also in the spiritual, that we would preach the gospel and see people born again and the veil taken away, so now they're really broadcasting the glory of God. So God's call is not just that we preach the gospel. Yeah, we've got to preach the gospel, but the call is to do more than that. Then we make disciples of those who receive the gospel. I've got a cool example from history to talk about how this works, and I'm going to close with this. Does anybody know why today is special in history? Raise your hand if you know. All right, yeah, my wife, you're not allowed to stay. All right, I'll give you a hint. Now you got to listen closely. Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere on the 18th of April in 75. Hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. On April 18th, 1775 is when Paul Revere went out on his famous midnight ride. You guys didn't know that, right? I didn't know that either. Until I read this book about Paul Revere a few months ago, and April 18th stuck in my head, and then I read the poem, and I was like, that was brainwashed in me as a kid. Why didn't I remember that? I don't know. So on this day, so many years ago, is when Paul Revere did his midnight ride, going through the countryside, warning that the British were coming. Paul Revere did not just randomly run like a chicken with his head cut off, screaming, "The redcoats are coming! Oh my God! OMG! Watch out, guys! The redcoats!" He didn't just run around everywhere, kind of random. He was very strategic in what he did. And one of the reasons we remember Paul Revere, so when Paul Revere went out, there were other guys going out as well. Dozens of other messengers that went out with the same message that Paul Revere had. But one of the reasons we remember Paul Revere, and there's books and poems written about him and not these other guys, is the strategy that Paul Revere used. Paul Revere did not just run around to everybody he could find. He ran to key individuals in key places who he knew they're not going to keep this to themselves. They're not going to go back and just go back to sleep, but they're going to spread this to someone else who will spread it to someone else who will spread it to someone else. So Paul Revere created this movement. The first place he went, it was Militia Sergeant William Monroe, and it was kind of a funny story when he arrived. He arrived about midnight, and he's making a bunch of noise, trying to wake up the militia sergeant. I don't remember what he said, but he's making all this noise to try to wake him up, and the militia sergeant, he doesn't know Paul Revere, he doesn't recognize him at midnight, and he doesn't recognize his voice. He's heard of Paul Revere. A lot of people knew Paul Revere as this messenger who would spread news, about the Continental Congress. But he never met the guy, so he doesn't really recognize who it is. And so he goes to his window and he shouts out there, "Would you keep it quiet? We're trying to sleep in here. Stop making all this noise." And so Paul Revere shouts back, "Noise? You'll have noise enough before long. The regulars are coming. The troops are coming out." So that was the first person that he encountered. And so then, but Paul Revere knew, I gotta talk to, William Monroe, because he's gonna take it seriously when he understands what's going on. And so then William Monroe, he goes back in, he says, "Oh, okay." All right, so he gets himself ready, and then he goes and stirs up the whole militia that he's in charge of. And then he sends out other people to go to other places and stir up other people. That's what Paul Revere did everywhere he went. He found key people. He had a very good network where he knew, these are people who will not just go back to sleep. These are people who will be strategic like me, who are going to go to key individuals who will spread the news, I was going to say the gospel, who will spread the news to other key individuals, who will spread the news to other key individuals. There were other guys who rode longer distances that night. So there were dozens of other messengers that went out. Some of them went a lot further than Paul Revere went. Some talked to way more people than Paul Revere. Paul Revere was pretty bold. There were some guys, though, that were like way more bold. and daring than Paul Revere. There was one guy, Loring, who he was captured. As he was going out trying to stir the countryside up, he got captured by the British, surrounded by 10 British soldiers all pointing their muskets at him. Suddenly the bells of Lexington, of the main church at Lexington start ringing, and the soldiers, they're nervous, and so the officer asks them, "What's this all about? What are you doing? What are you people doing?" And he just turns to them and he goes, I imagine with a smile on his face, he says, "The bells are ringing, Captain. The town's alarmed, and your men are all dead." I love it. So you had guys who were really bold like that. You had guys that went further. You had guys that spoke to more people. You had guys that went faster than Paul Revere. But we remember Paul Revere. Why? Because of Paul Revere's strategy of going to these people who he knew wouldn't just dismiss it, but they would take it seriously and they would spread it to other people who took the message seriously and spread it to other people. That's the idea of making disciples. Is that God has given you his glory. He's invested you with his truth. You're born again now. You're saved. You're following after him. Your life is good. Now, don't just keep it, but invest yourself into other people who you know will grab a hold of this and they'll run with it. They'll do something good with it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this awesome privilege of filling the earth with your glory, of being fruitful and multiplying to see your glory cover the face of this planet. Jesus, I pray that we would, as a people, Lord, that I pray for two things, God, that we would be disciples, that we would be putting ourselves before you and before others in a way to receive from you, to be trained, to become mature, become purified, to make it till the end, Lord, that we would be those strong disciples. And I pray, that, secondly, God, that we would make disciples, that we would find those in our lives who we can invest into, that we can pour ourselves into, that we would find those guys, those key individuals like Paul Revere found, that we know, okay, if I talk to this guy, if I share the gospel with him, he seems open, he seems hungry, that we would share the gospel with them, and that we wouldn't just leave it at that, but that we would invest ourselves to the point where then they're becoming strong, and then they're able to go and do the same. Father, I pray that we would be a disciple-making church to see your glory fill the earth, your presence multiplied in the Lake Country area and throughout Wisconsin and anywhere else you're calling us to go in Jesus.